You know, we hear it often. People talk about going to church. Some people don't work too hard at it. They just go to the church down the street and around the corner. Ads promulgate that we should pick out the church of our choice. And then sometimes, of course, people show up at our homes and they have literature and a spiel trying to get us to attend with them. Church, synagogue, temple, these are terms which usually are apply and are understood to be talking about a structure, some kind of a building. But I want to talk a little bit about synagogues. They've continued from pretty much the time of the post or even during the Babylonian captivity when the Jews started meeting together to hang on to their faith. And they have lasted up until this day. It's their religious assemblies that take place in these synagogues. It's really a focal point of Jewish life, their religious life, and then social, recreational, educational. It's really a focal point for the Jews in what they observe. No sacrifices, because there isn't a formal recognized priesthood, although we see the stirrings of that in Jerusalem and in the state of Israel at this time. So they're basically autonomous, is what it gets down to. But they have a rabbi, they have officials, they are organized. And if you really looked closely at it, and I did a little review of this, it's not so unlike what we do in certain aspects in terms of the organizational structure. Of course, how we become the church is a totally different understanding. Always the temple looms in the background of Jewish life, either the ones past and in some quarters the one that is anticipated in the future in association with the building of the temple and the return, or not, they don't see it as the return, but as the appearance of the Messiah. Now, I'd also like to point out that as it was his custom, and these are kind of encapsulates the example of two individuals, Jesus and Paul. Luke 4:16, if you don't want to just make a mental note of this, Jesus came to Nazareth, and as was his custom, he went in to read and participate in the service of the synagogue. Paul, Acts 17:2, as was his custom when he would go into some of these foreign lands, different nations, he would go into the Jewish community and meet on the Sabbath with the Jews and reason about the scriptures and bring his message to them. We have today, right now, a meeting going on, don't we? We could say we are among the church. It's not the building. All of us, if we would give an accounting for where we're meeting, it would really be varied in homes. And there is a precedent, of course, for that, because people actually met in homes, as it's recorded in the New Testament. A couple examples of that you can find where the church was meeting in someone's home. And that's the position we've gotten back to, or as we see today, rented facilities, whatever we can find that's really available to us. But that really doesn't, for me, define church the way I want to define church. And the way I would, and I'm going to give you the answer right at the beginning of this sermon about what is the church. The church is the work of Jesus Christ. Now, I need to enlarge on that, kind of add some understanding, but we go back to Matthew 16 and verse 18, an interesting scripture that has been, as so many scriptures are, falsely understood, falsely explained. Let's take a look at it. Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus Christ speaking here, he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter," talking to one of his disciples, "and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," the grave, "will not prevail against it." It will never die out, is what Christ is saying. But the rock that he is speaking of, as other scriptures we will now examine show, has to do with Jesus Christ. Now, it might seem a little bit unfair if the church was built only on Peter, because what about the other disciples? Well, that is answered in Revelation 21, verse 14. It talks about foundational things, what the New Jerusalem is built on, figuratively. "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And we can rest assured that that did not include Judas Iscariot, but rather his replacement. The 12 apostles of the Lamb. It wasn't only Peter who was foundational in establishing the church in the terms of the human work that was being fulfilled. But let's look a bit more about the implications of this pointing to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Isaiah 28 and verse 16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." But let's carry this forward for a little more understanding into the New Testament, into 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. And this is a very emphatic statement that I'm about to quote from the Word of God, and it should refute any arguments to the contrary about who is the foundation upon which the church is built. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." No other foundation can be laid except him for the church. Let's continue then in Ephesians 2. I'd like to read verses 19 through 22. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Paul's writing again here. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets," not just the apostles, but here we see the prophets brought into the play here, "Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." That stone that Isaiah 28 talks about being laid in Zion, "in whom," again speaking about Jesus Christ in verse 21, "in whom the whole building," talking about the church here, "being joined together grows into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." It doesn't sound like a description of the physical structure of the church on a corner, does it? Or any great cathedral that looms over nations all over this earth and perverts the true knowledge of God. Let Let's continue talking about this church being the very work, the ongoing, the unending work of Jesus Christ, Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Now, this happens to be instruction given to the ministry in particular. And this scripture keeps finding application, unfortunately, as a warning as the decades and the centuries have unfolded. Because people haven't, ministry especially have not stood up to the plate and really been accountable, but rather have taken care of themselves. Paul writes, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all of the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Who does the church of God belong to? Who bought it? Who paid for it with his life? Jesus Christ. Then, one more. Actually, I think I'll give you several more here under this to really drive home this point that I'm making about this is the work of Jesus Christ. The church is. Ephesians 1, verse 22. And I'll read through verse 23. This is what God the Father did. He put all things. What, just a few things? Something over here, something over there. Now look at the all-encompassing statement that is being made here. And he put all things under his feet, speaking of Jesus Christ, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. You want to know who's in charge in our church? First, it isn't our church. It's the church of God, and Jesus Christ reigns and rules and watches and administers over it. Continuing in verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he looks at the church as an extension of himself to accomplish the work given to him by the Father, which is ongoing. And he will be successful in this. Now we have, and I brought it, and I'm going to do a little promo here, a booklet called How to Find the True Church of God, which goes into all kinds of things. And interestingly, in this booklet that Mr. Link wrote, we get into some very specifics about sermonettes and other functions within the church, the structure of the church. It's very helpful. A lot more details and covering other things in addition to what I'll be covering today for sure. But here we are. I'm talking about the church, and it's, guess what? Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of First Fruits, if you please. And that word has a lot to do with who we are as a church. Why we are unique as a church. Because our future is so different than what other churches preach or proclaim or hope for. Pentecost is the Feast of First Fruits. Leviticus 23 and verse 17. We had recently an editorial about the meaning of Pentecost, and you might want to go back a couple issues on that and reread that if you're interest is aroused here. Leviticus 23 and verse 17. I'm not going to go extensively into this. We have in times past, but this reveals something very key in the great plan of God, what I'm about to read. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. 2 loaves. Well, if he's only dealing with Israel, if Christ only sent his disciples to preach to the lost 10 tribes and to the Jews, who is this talking about? Well, he also sent his disciples into all of the world to preach the gospel as a witness and to make disciples. And there will be people from other nations who will become part of the first fruits here. But 2 are represented. The 1 loaf represents Israel and all the promises that God has made to Israel, which he has, is, and will continue to fulfill. And likewise for the rest of the nations, what the Bible calls the Gentiles, those who are not Israelites. Among and from among them will come first fruits. And we'll talk a little further as I continue about who the first fruits are. But something happened earlier in the plan, according to Leviticus 23. The first of the first fruits, Jesus Christ, was offered. You can read about that in verses 10 and 11 of Leviticus 23, and I won't cite that at this, any further than now, but going back to the time of the days of unleavened bread, the feast that we kept then, there was the figurative waving of the wave sheaf, which represented Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 through verse 23. In fact, I might want to back up just a little bit in presenting this to make the point about who Jesus Christ is. Let's begin in, well, I actually did have it right, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have been guaranteed the promise of eternal life in God's kingdom, by how they were chosen by God, called by God, and responded. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But note this, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, understand from Leviticus 23 and the feast that explains that, the first of the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Who are they? Well, those who have fallen asleep in the faith, but they are the church. Now, I want to make this powerful statement about those who are Christ at his coming. How can you know that you belong to Jesus Christ? Is it somehow at his coming, or are we just supposed to be watching and ready and have our bags packed and, you know, enough food for the journey? It's different than that. Romans 8:9 describes who it is that can claim and be assured that they are Christ, that they belong to Christ, and that they're part of the church of God. Romans 8 and verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and Paul's writing to Christians here, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Adding a dimension of understanding here, it's not just that we belong to Jesus Christ and have his Spirit, but we are literally the sons of God, which other scriptures, which I will point to or read, talk about. Let's go to the Old Testament now. I'm going to shift a little bit in my direction. I want to talk about lost opportunities. Really seriously lost opportunities. And I will begin among the examples I will be giving you with Esau in Genesis 25. Verses 29 through 34. Because this story isn't just mentioned once and then forgotten in the annals of the pages of the Old Testament. It has great bearing for us today, as Paul wrote about. Genesis 25 and verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name is called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Wow, that's a big request. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? I mean, I'm hungry right now. Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. We have a birthright, brethren. We've been called to become sons of the living God. We pick up the story in Hebrews 12, where it's analyzed in the context of us, about how we should be careful. Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 17. Verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. That ties in so much with the sermonette we just heard from Rob Harris about supplanting the negative with the positive and really making dramatic changes is something Paul wrote about throughout his writings. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward he wanted to inherit the blessing. He was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He was pleading with his father, isn't there a blessing left for me? Isn't there anything for me? And he did receive a different kind of blessing, but not what he, as the firstborn, was entitled to. because he was, even though being a twin, he came out of the womb first. Then there's Reuben, another one who lost out big time. Genesis 49, since we're in the, well, we're not now, we were, so you know where Genesis still is, right? Genesis 49, verses 3 through 4. Reuben, you are my firstborn. This is during Jacob, in the closing moments of his life, blessing his sons. You are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. A horrific thing. We find that also memorialized in the Word of God in 1 Chronicles 5, verses 1 through 2, very poignantly. We're talking about someone who lost the birthright that was given to Israel, to Jacob. And Reuben would have been, as the firstborn, the inheritor. It fell to Jacob, as we shall see. But more specifically, a double portion, because it went to Joseph's sons. 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. And then it goes on to talk about how Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. We find Egypt mentioned, such a classic example of the firstborn being destroyed. And we went through a lot of that during the Passover and days of unleavened bread. But I will point out something about a leader who stood up for the truth. Hebrews 11 and verse 28 talks about Moses. Talks about the fact that Moses obeyed. By faith, it says in verse 28, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. There's a lot to be said about the leadership of Moses and the association he had with God. And if you go through the Bible, you'll find the leaders, like Moses, let his anger get out of sort, and David, his lust, caused great problems that reverberates until this day. Now, some more examples. Saul, in 1 Samuel 13, is being spoken to by Samuel, and really a tremendous judgment being rendered here as far as penalty being enforced. But 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14. Then in verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. There wouldn't have been a David in the same sense that there is now. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. and I might add, to keep. Again, someone who had an opportunity that was unparalleled, very, very much like being the firstborn or the first called. Let's go to 1 Kings 12 and read about Jeroboam. Again, really a striking opportunity that Jeroboam had. I think most of you will know the story that Solomon fell out of favor because he became an idolater and rejected God and served other gods and turned his heart away from God. And God decided that he would divide the kingdom. He would leave one tribe with the house of David for David's sake, but he was going to give Israel to someone else, and that someone else was Jeroboam. And we read in 1 Kings 12, verse 37, no, we don't. 1 Kings 11, verse 37 is the correct scripture there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel, was what the prophet was saying to Jeroboam. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and I will build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. I mean, that's a remarkable potential that Jeroboam had. He would have all of the 10 tribes and would then figure, no doubt, in the millennial reign. And now he doesn't, and he won't. At least not in the millennial reign. We'll see later what the judgment is that God will render. But it's someone who lost an incredible opportunity in God's calling. The church of God is the first fruits of God. And it includes the prophets and others, but the target, the point is the first fruits of God. Hebrews 12 and verse 23, Paul writes, in Hebrews 12 and verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. If you go back one chapter, it talks about all of these righteous individuals of times past, and it is said that they would didn't receive the promise because they would not be made perfect apart from us, those called in the church age at this time. Now, as first fruits, we kind of fall under the opportunity of being firstborn, since we will be firstborn in the family of God out of mankind. Not the first of the firstborn, but the in that grouping. There's a principle in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 17, which is borne out in other parts of the Word of God, as how this might be fulfilled. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 17, it's giving instruction on how to a man who has two wives, how he must still honor, even though the wife that he might not love as much is in the mix because her son was the firstborn son, so here's what God renders as a judgment. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. James 1 and verse 18. James 1 and verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, creation, better understood. Sometimes we might be described as creatures, right? No, but in the context here, that we might be a kind of first fruits, firstborn. Revelation 14 and verse 4 talks about the church at the time of the return of Jesus Christ and just mentions this. I won't get into more detailed explanation, but to read what it says here, Revelation 14 and verse 4, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, that is, other churches by analogy. For they remained virgins, they kept the faith. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind, not just Israel, but mankind, and offered as firstfruits to God and the Lamb. Now we'll have to kind of hopefully stick around and see how that all gets fulfilled and who's there, whether it's hundreds of thousands or tens of thousands, which is described here, 144,000. But if that's the only, or if there are more, again, some of those things we have strong feelings about, but not quite yet revealed. What is a church then? We're going to go through and give you some examples of who. And again, I would appeal to you to get the booklet we have and other articles. I mean, we talk about the church an awful lot in our literature. And I'm just giving you some highlights here to help focus on this day of Pentecost. What is the church then? It is people who have been called by God. Otherwise, they're not part of the church. John 6 and verse 44, Christ says, and remember, we're talking about the church being the work of Christ. And unless we have his spirit, we aren't his. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. And that applies to that first resurrection, certainly. The Father has to draw him. Romans 8 and verse 30, this kind of depicts how all-encompassing the plan of God is in terms of establishing and building the church. Romans 8 and verse 30. Paul writes, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Spoken as if it was a complete work, and that's the way God, he speaks of those things that aren't exactly yet revealed, but as though they are. There's a process being described here of being called, of being brought to conversion and put on the road to perfection and eventually being perfected, glorified. Continuing, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 12. First Thessalonians 1, I'll read in verse 12. That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. when we say God calls us, what are we talking about? What should we infer? There's a sense of direction and purpose here. We're being called into his own kingdom, his very family, and his glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We're talking about first fruits here, brethren. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. I'm describing who the church is here. To which he called you by our gospel. That's how we came here. We heard the truth. We heard the good news of the kingdom of God for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, to become like him. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. The second chapter in Peter is really revelatory in terms of these big picture things. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then in verses 9 through 10 in the same chapter 2 of 1 Peter, but you are a chosen generation. God has chosen us, called us to become a royal priesthood, a holy nation, no less, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness, this world, its darkness, into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, certainly we weren't, we're brethren now, but we once weren't brethren, we weren't the people of God, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Who is the church of God? People who have the Holy Spirit of God. Acts 2, verse 38. I have to come here. This is such a remarkable beginning for the power that Christ promised his disciples that they would be given and how they could attain it as the preaching of the disciples unfolded. Acts 2 and verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the church? No, of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Remember, he paid the price, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and, note this, that second loaf, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, there's just several scriptures which talk about us being a temple. We're the structure because it's in this temple that God's Spirit is and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I'll leave off several of those that are mentioned here, but I want to come to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols, with false religion, with things which are not true? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We are the people of God. God is our God. Continuing, who is the church? People who are the children of God. A really powerful description of not just being a part of the body of Christ. Of course, it all interweaves here, but John 1 and verse 12 through 13. John 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, that's Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right, the opportunity to become children of God. That was the calling. Repent and be baptized. Receive the Holy Spirit. Get the down payment of eternal life. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God called us to the truth. We just didn't go down to the church on the corner. It's not where the church of God is. It is its people. It's the temple of God in which he dwells spiritually. Romans 8, verse 28. Talking about people who are the children of God being those who make up the church of God. Romans 8 and verse 28, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Not just a few, many brethren. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 2, and as I kind of always slow down at this particular crossing in Scripture to emphasize again how much a vital key this is into our understanding of the future and the calling to Christianity. 1 John 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. And certainly this is a day we can take a deep breath and acknowledge that. I heard a story about a young person who was having some difficulty and didn't quite know how to handle it, and that person was encouraged to go and ask God for help. And they got it. And that's the way we ought to approach things. When we need God's help, we are children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Still don't know who Jesus Christ is. Because that knowledge has to be revealed knowledge, brethren. Beloved, now we are the children of God. Right now. How and why? How is that possible? It is because God has given us the down payment of the Holy Spirit. It's ours to lose if we turn our backs, but God didn't call us to turn our backs. He called us because he was assured that we would take that spirit and fulfill our calling. Now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What is a church? I guess I could almost, as I go through rephrasing that question, I could almost say, who is a church? It's more fitting in a way. But what is a church? People who have the truth. Boy, is that a different line of demarcation, I guess, to separate us from the churches of the world. We have the truth. And what is the church called? 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Paul writes, "But if I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is what? It's the church. God's house, where he dwells in us through the Spirit, the pillar and ground of the truth." This is where the truth is. Christ prayed his prayer just before he was crucified, and one of the poignant things he outlined was this in John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them." That means set us apart in a particular and in a unique way. "Sanctify them by your truth," God's truth, the only truth that is true. "Your word is truth." So we open up this book, the Bible, the Word of God. But that's not all the opening that has to occur. God has to open our hearts and our minds and call us and lead us into understanding. And the more that we obey God, the closer that we draw to God, the more we're going to understand what is necessary for us to become a part of the family of God forever and ever. And we've read some examples of those who kind of turned away. That's not, it's there for a reason, so that we will fear and we will heed. People who are members, and I emphasize members, are the church of God. It's not just us all by ourselves being the church of God. We're a part. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. "Now you are," do we believe what you're about to hear? Will we believe it? "You are the body of Christ, the physical manifestation of his Spirit working in us, of him implanting his very way of thinking in our minds through that Spirit, and strengthening us so that we can also be part of the first fruits. You are the body of Christ and members individually, each one of us. Romans 12, verse 5 also echoes this truth. Romans 12 and verse 5, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Sometimes that membership seems a little damaged, doesn't it? It's got crutches, bandages, and all kinds of things. Why? Because people are not zeroed in on the truth. Church becomes a social milieu or gathering rather than understanding that we come here appearing before God. Mr. Link has led us and made the point that, you know, as a scattered church, we appear before God when we sit down in front of our computer, when maybe by ourselves. We prepare by appearing before God, by dressing up, you know, just as if we were in amongst thousands of people. We don't want to come into the assembly of God not dressed for the wedding. And that's part of what we're being taught to do. And it's a type, but then we add to that the spiritual dimensions of our character, not being those who compromise, and so it goes. Let me continue in Hebrews 2 and verse 11, Hebrews 2 and verse 11, For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, set apart for a particular purpose, is what this is talking about. And the purpose is to become God beings in the family of God, continuing all, or I should say, are all of one. The one is God, the family of God, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's Jesus Christ calling us his brothers and sisters. You know, I had in my notes, and I was going to give you an uppercut and read Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 and talk about the danger of falling away. I'm not going to do that. But you know those verses are there, and the book of Hebrews is full of wondrous promises, but also dire warnings for those who turn away from the truth. I talked about along the way the fact that the firstborn gets a double portion. And we will, if we're in the first resurrection, get blessings that no one else following us will get. We will be resurrected. We will reign and rule with Jesus Christ. We will be spiritual leaders in the kingdom of God for 1,000 years. And then comes another phase of judgment for those who have never really been in the truth, particularly those who have not been called to the truth. There will be a category of those who have been called and haven't really responded. And by that time, we'll know how that judgment is to be administered. But I want to read this tremendous reward that is placed before us as members of the Church of God. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. We won't come under judgment again, brethren. The second death will not be able to touch us, but we will be forever family members with God, with Jesus Christ, and then that spiritual organism, the church, will have completed what Jesus Christ is in charge of completing. The church will give rise to tremendous growth in the family of God and of his kingdom, as the Word of God describes. There will be no end. Let's make sure that we keep our goal in front of us just like that. That we don't want to see the end of our lives, and we have been given an incomparable opportunity on this day of Pentecost. Let's really focus on that.